Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And that's page 1760. And I'm going to read. I don't have the London Baptist Confession in front of me, but I'm going to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, just the first paragraph. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened. I'll go ahead and read the rest of it. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So, Romans chapter 10. And reading, starting at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this basic Bible doctrine tonight of what faith is, of how we get it and how it can be grown, Lord, we pray that You would instruct us from Scripture. We thank You for the Bible, Your holy and infallible and inerrant Word. Lord, we find what other people have written useful to us, but nothing is trustworthy except the Bible. Lord, we thank You for these old documents that people who've studied the book and wrestled with these issues have written. But Lord, none of them is the benchmark of truth except Holy Scripture. Lord, we pray then You would open the Scriptures to us tonight and teach us from the Word of God that we might be rooted and grounded in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we pray for that blessing of the Holy Spirit without which this Word, Lord, will never penetrate our hearts and accomplish that great good unto which You send it. Through Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. We want to think a little bit about saving faith tonight, and I can think of no place better to look in that regard than the 10th chapter of the book of Romans for several reasons. First of all, we see something of the nature of saving faith in terms of what it is not. And if we look there at page 1760, and when Paul speaks about the Israelites, he speaks about them being zealous. He says in verse 2, they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. I want you to think about zeal for a moment. We admire people who are zealous, don't we? But I want you to think about a group of men on September the 11th, 2001. who commandeered an aircraft carrier, who commandeered some commercial jetliners because they were zealous for God. Think about it for a moment. Those young Muslim men, those Islamist terrorists who flew those aircraft, who flew those airplanes into the World Trade Center, were zealous for God. Now, according to this, I think it's so true to say their zeal is not based on knowledge. They had a false understanding of God. God is not called Allah. God is not, the God of the Bible is not the same as the God who is written about in the Quran. They were zealous for God as they understood Him. But they were not zealous for the God of the Bible. But think about zeal for a moment. We admire zeal. But zeal without knowledge has done some of the worst things in the history of the world. Hold your hand there at Romans chapter 10 and turn back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus' words, there, page 1537. Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That's zeal without knowledge. You know, I'm often impressed with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. I mean, after all, how many people from this church are out there knocking on doors? I mean, that's impressive. That's impressive. Knocking on doors, making appointments to see people, sharing faith. That's very impressive. And yet, Jesus' words come through to us here. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Oftentimes, the cults bring shame to the church of God by the zeal with which they propagate their false teachings. So zeal, in and of itself, is neither good nor bad. It's whether it's according to knowledge. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law of Jesus' day, the scribes, were very zealous. But look at the fruit. The fruit, their converts, he said, become twice as much a son of hell as they are. What do you think he meant by that? Do you think that Jesus is saying that our religious zeal, if it isn't based in Scripture and solid Bible truth, can result in the damnation of people? Is that what he's saying? Or do you think he's just being a little flowery here? What do you think Jesus is driving at? Is he really telling us that we better be sure that we're sound and true to Scripture when we get out and share our faith with others? Because what we share, what we impart to others, if it's not true to Scripture, particularly if it's false in terms of foundational truths that have to do with the gospel of Christ itself, that we end up sealing a person's fate to hell, twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So we go back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. He says, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Now, looking again at page 1760, verse 3. What is the fundamental error of the Pharisees or of the Jewish people? Those that did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Think about it. There's nothing more fundamental than understanding that the gospel is not about you, it's about Christ. The gospel is not about your being good, but about Christ having been good in your place. The gospel is not about how much you suffer for God and how much you do for God, but it's about how much God did for you in the person of Christ. Notice again verse 3 of Romans 10. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. See, we need to understand that there are really just two basic religious approaches in this world. There are people who do not understand the righteousness of God and who think, who imagine, who assume that human righteousness is something that we can do that measures up to God's test. We need to understand that God is so holy that what? Holding your hand there in Romans chapter 10, turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. God is so holy. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, page 1936. God's presence, His holiness, the presence of His holiness is so incredible that even what? Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence. There was no place for them. When God reveals Himself in all of His majesty, in all of His holiness, the very earth and heavens themselves must flee away. Or turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we read these words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord also high and lifted up. Page 1068, Isaiah 6:1. He says, He was on His throne, high and exalted. The train of His robe filled the temple. Verse 2. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Notice these holy angels of God, the seraphim, these burning angels, these angels that guard the throne of God. When they stand in the presence of God, they what? They have six wings. With two of the wings they fly. But with two they cover their feet, not only covering themselves, but with two they cover their faces. The angels of God who have never sinned, who've never fallen away, who have not one ounce of evil in them, nevertheless are so overwhelmed at the holiness of God that they have to cover their faces before God. Or look down at Isaiah. To come into the presence of a holy God is what? It's an unnerving thing. It's a thing that ultimately destroys us in terms of our self-confidence and our self-reliance. Verse 5, Woe to me, I cried. Verse 5, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You see, in other words, this sense of the majesty and grandeur and greatness and holiness of God is such that it overwhelms a person who really perceives it. Isaiah perceives the holiness of God, and he's ruined by it. He's undone by it. What I'm saying is that the problem in the world today is that we have a superficial view of sin because we have a superficial view of the holiness and majesty of God. If we could recapture the biblical sense of the holiness and greatness of God, we would not be careless and indifferent. If you look at the American Christian church, you see a church that is incredibly indifferent, incredibly apathetic. Every church in America, and that's probably a too universal a statement, but the overwhelming characteristic of the American church is apathy. And it's an indifference to what? To sin. And why is there an indifference to sin in the American church? Because there is a failure to grasp the majesty of the holiness of God. So when Isaiah has this vision in Isaiah 6, he sees the seraphim surrounding the throne of God. He sees them covering their faces and covering their feet. He sees them only able to cry out one thing. And what is the thing that they cry out in the presence of God? Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. That's the Hebrew. Holy, holy, holy. That's what they cry out. God is holy. And they are struck, even though they are not sinners, these seraphim, they are struck with the fact that they don't measure up, that God's holiness is an awesome holiness. And so when Isaiah comes to grips with the holiness of God, what's his response? It's the response that any sane person comes to when he really grasps who God is. Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So turning back to Romans chapter 10, what St. Paul is saying there, when he speaks about the Jewish people in verse 3, he says that they did not know, page 1760, the righteousness that comes from God. When you begin to understand the nature of sin, when you begin to understand that there really is a place called hell. In fact, that very passage of Scripture that we first turned to in Revelation 20, verse 11, ends up with what? Every single man, woman, and child on our entire planet being cast into hell based on what they've done. We ought to turn back there for a moment. Every single man, woman, and child on our entire planet cast into hell on the basis of what they've done. Look at what he says there. Verse 12, Revelation 20, verse 12, page 1936. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. From your earliest days, everything that you have ever done, everything you have ever said, and everything that you have ever entertained as a thought. I'm not talking about thoughts zipping through your mind. I'm talking about entertaining those thoughts. The devil has a whole bunch of VCR tapes, and he wants to pop them into your mind, and he's always putting them there. Envy at your neighbor, disappointment with God, unbelief, bitterness, you name it, dishonesty. You have power in the name of Jesus to press that eject button, but we don't always do that. Every thought that you have entertained, every thought that you have embraced, every one of those VCR tapes that you've said, well, not right now, I want to watch this tape a little longer here. You know, I want to dwell for a moment on these bad things happening to the person I thought was my friend. Let me meditate on that for a moment. Let me play this tape. This is really juicy, watching what's going to happen to this person that's done me wrong. Wallowing in self-pity. You know, let me watch every single thing we've done. Every single thing that we have said. Every single thought that we have embraced and entertained. It's written down. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. I want you to notice this is absolutely universal. Every Hindu, every Jew, every Buddhist, every Muslim, every Roman Catholic, every United Methodist, every Episcopalian, and not just the Bishop of New Hampshire, every Lutheran, every Baptist, every Presbyterian, every Pentecostal, every independent non-denominational, everybody everywhere, that's where they're going, except for one thing, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, everybody from George Washington to the greatest people in history are going to go to the lake of fire except for one group of people. And that group of people are the people whose names are written in the book of life. And if you begin to think about that for a moment, it begins to give you an understanding of the gospel. It's not what I do that gets me into heaven. What I do is going to get me into hell. It's what somebody else has done for me that's going to get me into heaven. The most basic question a person can ask of all questions in life is my name written in the book of life. How can I know? Romans 10 tells us how I can know. Romans 10 tells me how I can know for sure that my name is written in the book of life. Because, dear ones, I tell you the truth. If you really let the truth of Revelation 20 sink into your heart, you begin to understand that it doesn't make a difference if you're a Lutheran or a Baptist or a Methodist or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian or Assembly of God or Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or Hindu or Muslim or Buddhist, a follower of Confucius, or of Shinto nationalism. Religion isn't going to save you. Because religion is a philosophy of life and relating to God and morality and other things. And you realize Revelation 20 makes it so absolutely clear that every single person, regardless of his religious beliefs, regardless of how good he is in this life, is not good enough. There's only one escape clause. The escape clause is my name in the book. Because what? No person, not one single person whose name is in the book of life is going there. So going back to Romans chapter 10, the problem with people, particularly religious people, Revelation 10:3, page 1760, is that they don't know the righteousness that comes from God and they seek to establish their own. And as long as you have some hope of establishing your own righteousness, what? You'll never submit to God's righteousness. What is it to submit to God's righteousness? We'll find that out in a minute. But as long as you have hope of establishing your own righteousness, as long as you believe there's something about you, something good you can do, something good you have done, something that makes you different from other people, and it's on the basis of that that you're going to go to heaven, as over against, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I submit to you that in every church in America, no matter how clearly the gospel is preached, there are multitudes of people sitting in the pews who are trusting in sinking sand. You know, when I come to pray to God, do I pray to God with a bare trust in the promises of God? Or do I look back over a week and say, well, Lord, I've been pretty good this week. Maybe you ought to hear my prayer because, you know, I didn't have a single cuss fit. I didn't overeat one time. I never drove over the speed limit one time. I paid my tithe. I was here for Sunday school and church and evening worship and Wednesday night, and I've done all these things. And now, Lord, I want to ask your help in this matter that I've got a problem with. Do we look to ourselves or do we look to Christ alone? The problem with the Jewish people that Paul was dealing with was they were ignorant of the fact that God is absolutely righteous, and they were ignorant of the fact that even their best acts of obedience, Isaiah 64:6, were marred by sin. That's an important verse. We'll turn back to that. By the way, I'll never forget this. When I was in the sixth grade, Isaiah 64:6. I was so excited because I was in the classroom of the favorite teacher of everybody. Her name was Mrs. Vararano. And everybody was so excited to have Mrs. Vararano. And Mrs. Vararano, about 6 weeks into the school year, her husband got transferred and she left, and they brought in a teacher that no one had heard of. She was a very large woman. I don't mean simply heavy. She was very tall. And she was not a beautiful woman. The other woman had been quite attractive. And it turned out that right after she was hired, her husband died. And she was left with an infant that she had to have her mother help raise so she could get some income by teaching school. But you know, as I thought about teachers, I thought about this recently. Of all the teachers I've ever known, no one had a profounder good impact on my life than that teacher. And in the public schools of South Carolina, she taught us the gospel, though I didn't really understand it at the time. But I learned more gospel under Ms. Bullard than I learned under the preacher of the church where I attended. For it was first from Ms. Bullard's lips that I heard this scripture, page 1162, Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. It was from Ms. Bullard that I first came to understand I really was a sinner. It was from Ms. Bullard first that I began to understand that God required of me something that I could not produce. That God required of me something that I could not produce. What does God require of me to get into heaven? An absolutely perfect record. He requires that I be absolutely free from all sin. And that means that not only can there not be some secret sin in my past, but it means that my good works have to be truly good. And there cannot be one ounce, even the slightest tincture of evil in my good deeds. That's what God requires of me. And Isaiah 64:6 tells me that I don't have that. Isaiah 64:6 tells me not that my bad deeds are bad, but that my good deeds are bad. That if we really knew another person the way that God knows another person, we would understand, truly, we're all sick. We're all demented and depraved and debauched, the best of us. I submit to you, having studied psychology both academically and individually with people in the practicum of life, I have no doubt whatsoever that if we could take Mother Teresa, because she's often cited, and really know her and psychoanalyze her, we would discover that she had severe problems psychologically and that she had a deeply flawed character. You see, you don't want to believe that. But that's the truth. There's no human being that doesn't have deep-seated character flaws. That's what the Word of God teaches. Because our character is flawed, it means that our acts of obedience, our good deeds, our positive responses to God and Scripture still have sufficient tincture of sin in them, that we may say that all our righteousnesses are what? As filthy rags. So we come back to Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. Think of all the ways that people try to establish their own righteousness. There's probably no church or religious institution in the history of the world that hasn't tried to come up with a list of things for us to prove that we're good people. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to be good people. Of course, if we've come to know and love Jesus, we want to live a godly life. And where do we learn what a godly life is? We learn it from Scripture. But the point is that there is a little Pharisee inside of Frank and Bob and Ham and Dee and George and every single one of us here. There's a little Pharisee inside every one of us that's always leading us into what? Into thinking that some peripheral side external issue is the heart of the matter, so that we begin to get to this point and say at times, I thank thee, God, I'm not like other people. I do not eat spam. The Pharisees were full of rules and regulations that had some remote connection to the Bible, but they were ultimately designed as marks to set them apart as good people rather than, as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, these things that cut us to the quick and show us that we come short. And so therefore they did not do what? They did not submit to God's righteousness. Now I want you to see what the heart of faith is. The heart of faith is submitting to God's righteousness. What does it mean then to submit to righteousness? To submit to God's righteousness. If the heart of faith is submitting to God's righteousness, what does that mean? It means this. The vast majority of people in this world are like my friend who's now gone back to Egypt, a man of the same denomination of Islam as Osama bin Laden. Though he's not a terrorist, he was a nice fellow and came and brought me a gift before he left. Sheikh Yasser Muhammad. I had Sheikh Yasser Muhammad come and address my worldviews class at Grace Christian School. And I planted a question in the audience from the seniors in high school. And the question that I had Sheikh Yasser Muhammad ask by my Bible class was, Sheikh Muhammad, in Islam, how can I know that I'm going to go to heaven? And here was Sheikh Yasser's response. And I found it a very telling response for three reasons. First of all, it betrayed a profound ignorance of Bible Christianity. Secondly, it showed that a majority of the Christian world basically believes what Sheikh Yasser Muhammad believes. And I'll get to the third one in a moment. What is it? Here was his answer. Well, it's just like in Christianity. You can't know whether you've really been good enough. That was Sheikh Yasser's answer. You can't know if you've been good enough. Do you understand that Sheikh Yasser's gospel is no gospel at all? Sheikh Yasser's gospel is a gospel about being good. Sheikh Yasser's is a gospel that presupposes that there are things that I can do, that if I do enough of those good things and don't do other bad things, that then God will let me into His heaven. That's what Sheikh Yasser believed. And Sheikh Yasser believed that because that's what Islam teaches. But then the other thing, the tragedy was, he said, well, it's just like in Christianity. And Sheikh Yasser's impression is the same impression of what the gospel is that I grew up in the First Presbyterian Church of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, which did not preach the gospel at the time I was there. It's a terrible indictment. The church I was raised in never taught me that I could never be good enough to go to heaven. The church that I was raised in gave me the idea that I needed to be a good person, and that if I were a really good person, for sure I would go to heaven. That was the impression that I received. And we were a family that went to church every time the doors were open. My dad was an elder in that church. My grandfather was a Presbyterian minister. But the impression that I had was that I needed to be a good person. I needed to be a better person. And if my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds, I would go to heaven. And so Sheikh Yasser Muhammad was right. A majority of the people that he encountered who said they were Christians, that's what they believed. I said there were three things. I'll mention the third in passing. I got into a discussion recently about the Crusades, and I said that the response of the West to the Crusades was the Islamicization of Christianity. Really? They were taken aback by that. I said, yes. I said, in the church of the Middle Ages, salvation was an iffy issue. 1,000 years after Christ, the church no longer told people they could know for sure they were going to heaven based on what Christ did for them. Instead, it was on what they did for Christ. And if they were good enough and kept being good enough, maybe they would get into heaven eventually. But when Pope Urban III issued the call for the First Crusade, he issued an indulgence. And here it said this: anyone who dies in battle to rescue Jerusalem from the Muslims, or on the way to the Crusades, or the way coming back, will go. His sins will all be forgiven. In other words, in the Crusades, the Church of the Middle Ages taught that if you die in jihad, you will go to heaven. And in Islam, there is one way to know for sure you're going to go to heaven: to die in jihad, to die in the cause of defending Islam. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Crusades, which, you know, when I was a kid, I was raised to believe, oh, this was a wonderful thing. It was a terrible thing. What Christianity did was to capitulate to Islam and to adopt the philosophy and the theology of Islam in terms of salvation, in order to motivate European kings and nobility and commoners to go and risk their lives to try to seize Jerusalem. How can I know for sure I'm going to go to heaven? Islamicism and the Church of the Middle Ages said, there's only one way to know for sure. If you die in the cause. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's not your death that secures your salvation. It's the death of another. The Bible teaches it's not you're dying in a noble cause, as in Islamic teaching, in dying in the jihad, or in the teaching of the church in the Middle Ages, dying in the cause of Christianity, trying to retake the Holy Land, that's going to secure your salvation. But the amazing thing and the sad thing is that a majority of Christians do not understand the gospel. That sounds so arrogant to say it, but it's the truth. I am convinced from knowing ministers. One of my hobbies is to study people, and of all of the people that I find fascinating to study, ministers are among the most fascinating. I am convinced that most ministers in America do not really preach the gospel. Really? What I mean is this. The problem with the modern church and ordaining homosexuals and having homosexual marriages and all these things, that's not where the problem began. The problem began with an unconverted ministry of people who believed that they could be good enough, that maybe it's what Jesus did plus what I do. Instead of what? The gospel, if we understand it biblically, is a radical assault on our own sense of self-worth. The gospel assaults me and says, there's nothing that I have that can commend me to God. You remember August Top Lady's famous hymn? We're not familiar with the name Top Lady. What a name, Top Lady. But Top Lady wrote a famous hymn. Does anyone know the name of Top Lady's famous hymn? Rock of Ages cleft for me. And in that hymn, Top Lady says what? Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply what? To thy cross I cling. You see, that's the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 10:3. The gospel is not about what I do, it's about what Christ did. It's not about my suffering for Him. It's not about my dying in battle to take Jerusalem. It's about Jesus dying on a hill outside Jerusalem that makes me able to go to heaven. And so we find that the history of religion is written largely in Romans 10:3, page 1760. Whether you're a Muslim or a Hindu, if you're a Hindu, you hope that if you're just kinder and gentler in your next life in the cycle of souls, you'll come back as something a little better. Maybe if you're an untouchable, you can come back in another caste and maybe work your way up to being a Brahmin until finally you're what? You're in nirvana and you escape this horrible mess. But how do you do it? You do it by in each incarnation of your soul being a better person, trying harder. It's about being good. And I'm submitting to you that in my study of religion, that's the heart of Presbyterianism. That's the heart of being a Baptist. That's the heart of being a Methodist, a Catholic, a Lutheran. That somehow or another, amazingly, in spite of the doctrinal statements that these churches have drawn up hundreds of years ago, when it comes to the practical application of those historic documents, the message that the people in the pew hear says, be better, be good. And if you're good enough, you're going to get to go to heaven. Bit of hyperbole here, but I'm telling you that if you sample the message, if there's ever even, by the way, by and large today in America, there's never even a thought about hell. There's not even a thought about hell. So you can kind of take that out of the equation. There it is, works righteousness. Now, what does he tell us in verse 4, Romans 10:4? Christ is the end of the law. What does he mean that Christ is the end of the law? Does he mean that once we come to Christ, we don't have to worry about not stealing anymore or bearing false witness against our neighbor or killing somebody or committing adultery? No, that's not what he's saying. If you hold your hand there and just turn back for a moment to Romans chapter 3, the very last verse, in the whole of Romans 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 forward, he's made it clear that the gospel is about what God has done for us in Christ, period, and that faith is simply trusting in Christ. But notice in Romans 3:31, page 1751, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And what he's saying is that a Christian, a person who's been born again, will want to try to live a godly life. And godliness can be exhibited in the Ten Commandments. In other words, what is it godly to murder your neighbor? Well, of course not. Why? Well, God says, thou shalt not murder, and so on. So what does he mean when he says that Christ is the end of the law in verse 4? Christ is the end of the law. You know what he's saying? Read the rest of it. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What's he saying? You need to understand that in the gospel, two things happen when you put your faith in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, the first thing that happens has to do with your sins. Your sins are put on Christ. Christ died for my sins according to Scriptures. Christ died for my sins. So when I put my trust in Christ, my guilt, my guilty record, the consequences of my sin, because the consequences of sin is death, were placed on Christ. But there's a second thing that happens, because it's a transfer. My sins are transferred to Christ. Is there anything transferred to me? Christ's own righteousness is transferred to me. And listen, that is a doctrine, that is a biblical teaching that is neglected in our day and in some quarters denied by otherwise trustworthy teachers. But the fact of the matter is that the moment I put my trust in Christ, I don't stand before God on neutral ground. See, I'd be on neutral ground if my sins were covered. I'd be on neutral ground if I had no record of sin against me. But God has no obligation towards me. There's no disposition favorably on the part of God to me just because there's no record of sin. But there's something else that happens in faith. In faith, I not only give my guilt and sins to Christ, I receive to my own account, just as if it were my own account, just as if I had done it, I receive Christ's record, His spotless, impeccable record of perfect obedience and life of sacrifice. So when God looks at me, when I come to Him through Jesus Christ, God sees me as a saint. God sees me not only as a man without sin, He sees me as a man to whom He is obligated. That's a strange way of putting it, isn't it? If I'm a believer, God is obligated to me because I have gone beyond the demands of the law and have lived this life of perfect obedience. So obedient that I was willing to lay down my life for others. That's what Christ did, you say. Yes. And that's how God views me. God views me as Christ through faith. He receives my guilt and shame and sin. I receive His righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The moment that you stop trying to be good, and you trust that Christ was good in your place, you receive the righteousness of God put to your account. And that's the great leveler, you see. It means that if Mother Teresa, if Pope John Paul II put their trust in Christ, then you know what? When you pray, you have just as much clout with God as they do. But if Mother Teresa and if Pope John Paul II did not put their trust in Christ alone for salvation, they're not in heaven. That's the truth. It's not by being good. It's by renouncing my effort to please God by being good and casting myself on God's mercy in Christ. That's the gospel. Now, how do people come to have that faith in Scripture? Paul goes through an extensive series of quotes out of the book of Deuteronomy, and he comes down to this basic conclusion in verse 9, Romans 10:9, page 1760. How can I know that my name is in the book of life? If every single person on our planet has this terrible record of wrongs written down against them, of everything they've done and said and every thought they have entertained, and the only people who don't end up being cast into hell because of what they've done are those whose names are in the book of life, how can I know? Here's how I can know. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame or never be disappointed. For there's no difference between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call Him, call upon Him. For, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can I know for sure that my name is written in the book of life? Here's the issue. Call on the name of the Lord. Sheikh Yasser Muhammad said, well, you can't know. How can a man know if he's done enough? There's one thing that a man can do that if he does, he can know. It's what God required, to call on the name of the Lord. It's to believe in your heart the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, that He rose again from the dead. And it's to confess that before men and say, I believe in Jesus. I'm calling on the name of the Lord. And the Bible says in Romans 10:13, how many people who call on the name of the Lord are going to be saved? Every single one. There's no exception. In other words, there are millions of people in this world that are deluded. And if I could just do this. There are people that think if I could only travel to Rome and make a pilgrimage to St. Peter's Basilica, if I could get on my knees and go down to the very tomb of where Peter and Paul are supposedly buried, if I could go to Jerusalem, which I did, and I could walk on the very stones and kneel down as I knelt down and kissed the very pavement where the Lord Jesus was beaten by those Roman soldiers, where His precious blood was spilled there on the pavement of that Roman fortress that adjoins the temple. That's where Christ Himself, those very pavement stones where Christ was beaten, where His blood was splattered before He was crucified. And I was so moved, I knelt down and kissed those stones. There are people who think, if only I could do that, then I would be received into heaven. Why'd I kiss those stones? I was just grateful. And here's the fundamental difference in the real Christian and everybody else. It's why you obey. The world is always trying to manipulate God. I'm going to be nice to you so you'll do something for me. I'm going to smile and be friendly and give you a little present so you'll give me back something because I'm trying to manipulate you and get something from you. That's the world's approach to religion. I'm going to be nice to God so He'll be nice to me. But biblical Christianity is summed up in that black singer Andre Crouch's song, How Can I Say Thanks? The whole motivation for obedience in Bible Christianity is an expression of gratitude. How can I say thanks? It's gratitude. I have been given the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. God has done it all, and I receive it by calling on the name of the Lord and simply casting myself on God's mercy in Christ. I believe He died for my sins. I believe He rose again. I call on the name of the Lord. And the Bible tells me that everybody, absolutely everybody that does that, will be saved. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. See, that's the nifty thing. You may think you've committed the unpardonable sin. You may have done horrible things. But the Bible says to you that if you will come to Christ, He'll receive you with open arms. And him who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Christ receives us just the way we are. What a wonderful truth. Sheikh Yasser never understood it. Millions of people who name the name of Christ don't really understand it.